there's kind of a different format that begins to present itself. Up to this point, we've seen the great emphasis upon the presentation of Christ and Christianity as being superior to Judaism and the system of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. But now as we move into chapter 13, we see a series of kind of bang, 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 sequential announcements of what it looks like for a person to live out their faith as a believer, as a Christian. And now in that work, not working to be saved, but being able, because they have been saved, now to honor God with their life, they began to work in the power of the Holy Spirit, having been regenerated, indwelt, and equipped now to do the work that God calls. What we see, therefore, in the first six verses that we're going to examine this morning is instruction given to believers as to how they're to live their life. And that instruction that was good for the first century saints is good for 21st century saints as well. So we begin in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. This love that is identified here is Philadelphia love, the kind of brotherly love that comes with a close relationship with individuals. We find in the book of Ephesians that we're instructed that what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection is he tore down the wall, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and made of the two of them one. And now as one, they have the privilege of knowing the unity that is perfect in their relationship with Christ. He is the head, they are members of the body, they are all one, and they are therefore able to serve together as one. We recognize the miracle of what God did in doing that, in that prior to this, when Jews thought of Gentiles, they called them Gentile dogs. And one of the prayers that was offered by the rabbis is they thanked God that they were not a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. So God, changing hearts radically, created a new identity, and for those born-again believers, now they are one. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, let brotherly love continue. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, I'm not going to read those or announce those, but you, most of you have memorized them. The first of the nine fruit of the Spirit is love. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in us as believers teaches us to love one another. Isn't it interesting, and I've watched this happen many times in my life, when someone becomes a new believer, all of a sudden they become lovey. How many know what I'm talking about? You've seen people, they've been in church, and you would think that they were a wooden Indian. Come in, sit down, get up, and leave. They get saved, marvelously, gloriously saved, and they want to hug everybody's neck. I think that's good. Because what that is saying is exactly what this verse is declaring, and that is that God has taught us that we're to love one another. Now, you know what? The sad thing is when we do not practice what God has taught us, we do not carry it out, and we find that we can love everybody in the church but one. You know what my experience is? God put that one in there just for you to teach you how to love, okay? You need to do it. You need to obey God in doing so. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What does preferring mean? Well, it means to lead the way for others. It means to show deference. It's to prefer. It's to put them before yourself and to honor them. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's an amplification about this, I think, that we need to recognize. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and the writer Paul is saying, and there is, and there is, and there is. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're taught of God to love one another. We're taught of God that we're not to put ourselves before others, but we're to put others before ourselves, to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. That's what God's love teaches us. What does the world teach us? It's all about me. Yeah, that's what the world teaches. A number of years ago, and this is several years ago, my wife and I had been out of town. We came back. We'd been into Walmart, that other place. We'd been into Walmart and come walking out. And when I come walking out, I saw a young lady come walking, and she had a T-shirt on, and in bold black print, it said, "It's all about me." And I thought, man, we've come a long way, baby. Down. Amen? But isn't that so much of what our society is about? It's all about me. And love teaches us it's about others. Isn't it interesting how parents, at the gift of a new life, pour themselves in love into the life of that little one? If my wife woke me up at those hours of the night, I'd be angry with her. But when the baby does, she's so cute. Am I right? Okay? And so God teaches us to love, and it's sad when we have a society as we have become in which life is not precious and in which we can abort babies and not even think twice about it. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Don't fake it. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be courteous. So Paul is writing by the Spirit of God. Peter is writing by the Spirit of God. And John writes, and he is the apostle of love. And in 1 John 4, verse 7, and then verse 20 and 21, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Let brotherly love continue. It has to start. I believe it can start with salvation. Let it continue through the testimony of our life, and may we grow and purify our heart, and may our love be purified as well, and may we love one another with a pure heart fervently. Secondly, we're told something else, that we're not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 14, as Christ was being presented as being superior to the angels, we read these words, are they, meaning angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the answer is, you bet. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. We are given a perfect illustration there in Scripture about one who is going to entertain angels unawares. Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Notice what it says, and the Lord appeared unto him. We're talking about Abraham. The Lord appeared unto him. In the Old Testament, we find presentations of Christ that are labeled as theophanies or Christophanies. It's a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, in which God, in his mysterious way, presents himself really right in the midst of some very unusual situation. And here that announcement, I think, makes it pretty clear. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do, as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind her. Ladies, what was she doing? She'd fixed the meal as a very dutiful wife. Congratulations. But she was also listening in to see what's going to happen out there, because this is really a very interesting thing. All right? And there she was, listening, verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Who told him that Sarah was the name of his wife? She heard it in the tent door, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And in Guam, where our daughter lives, if you're old, you're a mananco. So if your wife says, Hey, Mananco, you're well stricken in age. That way you can identify where you are on this. Sarah laughed. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that question? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, as we look at this situation, it's a very unique one, because Christ presents himself there. And look at verse 17. Some have entertained angels unaware, and the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, that which is I'm fixing to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. What we find happening here is God is on a mission, and Abraham has opportunity through this very unique event not only to entertain angels unawares, but also to receive specific blessings. Blessings, first of all, of enjoying the hospitality of this present. Secondly, of receiving the promise of the promised son, who would be Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. Okay? And furthermore, Abraham is going to have the privilege of being informed of what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah and have the privilege of praying and interceding for them. Look with me to chapter 19. We're still in Genesis. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, in your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Okay, I'm going to stop there for just a second. What does an angel look like to you? Do we not have an image of an angel, an angelic being? And friends, there are angelic beings. We do know Isaiah chapter 6 talks about those that have seen the presence of the Lord. What are these angels looking like? They look like normal, ordinary people. And the challenge that we have in the writing in Hebrews is that we're to be careful or willing to entertain strangers, because those strangers may in fact be angels. These that showed up at Lot's house didn't have a sign that said, "I am an angel." Okay? They came into town and he welcomes them to come in and stay with him. And they said, "No, we'll stay here in the street." Verse 3, he pressed them. The Hebrew word means to peck at, to stun, to urge. In other words, he very greatly pushed forward and say, "No, you can't do that." And they turned unto him and entered into his house, and he ate. He made them a feast, and they baked unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men?" They didn't see him as angels, did they? "Which came into thee this night, bring them out that we might know them, that we might sexually abuse them." That's what that is. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye unto them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they unto the shadow of my roof." Hospitality in those days said this: when you welcome someone into your house, you became their protector and their provider. Hospitality was not just something that you do when relatives come. Anyone, even a stranger, it was kind of obligatory culturally for you to open the door and welcome them in. And that's what he's done. And I see somebody shaking their head back there, and I agree with that shaking head. Why would he offer his daughters? Extreme cultural hospitality is the only explanation that we can offer for that. And what a sad thing. But we also must remind ourselves that he went down to Sodom by choice. Verse 9, and they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and they came near to break down the door. And the men put forth, the angels put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Romans chapter 1 says that there comes a time when people have rejected God and the revelation of God, and the end result is that God will give them over to depravity. This is the kind of depravity that it describes. Did you see that even after they were blinded, that did not even restrain their animal appetites to try to pervert those men who came to town? Lot entertained two angels. They saved his life by snatching him in because those guys were fixing to do him in. Also, it was through their intercession that there was the opportunity for his future sons-in-laws to be protected, saved, delivered out of the town. And they laughed and mocked at Lot when he invited them, and that these angels, when they invited him. You recall that his two daughters and his wife were virtually drug out of town the next day by these angels. And what did his wife do on the way out of town? Remember what Jesus said? Remember Lot's wife. And she turned into a pillar of salt. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. And that's exactly what is talked about here. I would ask you a question. Have you ever entertained angels unaware in your house? You may have and not know it. You may get opportunity and not know it. You know, I've read a number of testimonies. That's one of the things I do in devotionals of time is read about those who have gone before, men and women of faith. And what I find over and over again, and it always kind of excites me a little bit, and that is a family brings in a missionary and ministers to that missionary, and then their child's heart is won to Christ, either to salvation or to salvation and or mission service. That missionary was not technically an angel, but what did God do? By entertaining that person as if you were entertaining God, as if you were entertaining one of his special agents, which you really were. And God will use it for great purposes. Romans 12:13 challenged distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. One of the scriptures I have not found in the Bible, I have heard it said, that company is like fish. After 3 days, they stink. I have not seen that in scripture. And this scripture here says, given to hospitality. Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Now, there's a passage that I did not put in your references there, so let me give you the reference real quick. It's in 2 John. And there's only one chapter in 2 John. But I want you to go with me to verse 7. This is, as it were, a caveat to this flinging open your doors. We have a responsibility to have discernment as believers. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Here's the challenge. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him what? Not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We have a responsibility as believers to have discernment. Friends, there are groups out there that do not believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, the sin bearer, the sacrifice, the buried and raised Savior of our souls, the exalted, risen One who is seated at the right hand of God, whoever lives and makes intercession for us. And this passage we just read said, don't invite him into your house. Don't give him your money or give him your stuff, because in doing so, you are bidding them Godspeed. You are participating in their evil deeds. You might mean well and say, oh, well, they, you know, they want me to take their literature. They Friends, listen, if you already know their fruit and their fruit is not true to the gospel, don't participate in what they're doing. The flower children and those that were in airports, and it's kind of passed off a little bit, I think now, maybe it's security, I don't know. But there were those who were selling stuff on the streets, and they were wanting you to become a participant of them. Here at the church, I've had groups come on foot, knocking on the door, selling jewelry and wanting me to buy some things. And when I begin to inquire what it is, friend, it's not about Christ. And so we have to have the discernment, say no. If you have no way of knowing who or what they are, and they seem to have a clear testimony regarding Christ, and you can talk about Christ with them, by all means, participate as long as God gives you a freedom in doing that. But if up front there's signs saying no, then don't partake in that. You're not violating Scripture by being unhospitable. The next thing that we want us to do is look at me to verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Over here on our wall, we have an item from the Voice of the Martyrs. One of the ministries out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma that we support is the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. They do a fabulous work of being an encourager and a provider and a very active agent in the lives of those that are over in third world countries, and families have been ripped apart, preachers have been killed, churches have been destroyed, on and on it goes. And their theme verse is right here in Hebrews 13:3. Remember those that are in bonds as bound with them, as if you were in that very situation. And so we have a great sympathy and understanding and caring in our hearts for that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Paul's writing this by the Spirit of God, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul declared himself to be an ambassador in bonds. He was in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as an ambassador in bonds, he experienced many things. I'm going to give you a reference, and I'm going to challenge you to go reread it. I trust that you've all read it before. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28. And there you will find the many experiences that Paul had. To summarize one small aspect of that, he received 395 lashes on his back. Think about that. A night and day in the deep, in prison often, on and on, he describes his situation. He's an ambassador in bonds, and remembering those that are in that situation as if you were there is a challenge for us. Go with me for just a second, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Many of you have memorized verse 17. There is therefore what? There is therefore, I didn't start it off right. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. What's good about him? All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Get verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. Let me ask you a question. If you were in jail for your faith, would you want anybody praying for you? We have on our prayer list Pastor Andrew Brunson. He's currently on house arrest after having been in prison for about a year and a half plus. He is a pastor that was politically arrested for a lever tool to try to be used to try to get a bad guy that America has in prison here as a swap, as a trade. He had been in ministry for some 23 years in Turkey when he was arrested. There is nothing. He has had some hearings. He has another hearing set in October. There is nothing pointing to him actually being involved in trying to overthrow the government, and that's the accusation. So as you think about Pastor Andrew Brunson and think about his family, pray for him. Think about it as if that were me, or for you that are a guest from other churches, that were your pastor. And that's really what we're being told in this passage, that we are to have that kind of a burden and concern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Paul is writing, and here he's identifying a man, Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Paul was very touched by those who ministered to him in his need and his great challenges when he was in prison. In Philippians 2, 19 through 22, he talks about Timothy in such a unique and special way. I have no man like-minded like Timothy who cares for my soul. He writes about Epaphroditus, another man, Philippians 2, 25 and 4, 18. Each one of these in their own special way, ministering and caring for Paul. And so as the writer of Hebrews is talking about, it's very important to be willing to pray for and be involved with and minister to those that are in need. I take you next to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And one of the challenging things is to be imprisoned and have no one present physically to minister to you except God. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, my first defense, my first court appearance, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, what's the good news? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are to identify with those that are in bonds. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Can you tell me what the difference is between sympathy and empathy? What is the difference between sympathy and empathy? Well, let me give you a crude comparison. Minor surgery, okay, are you with me? Minor surgery is when it's on someone else. Major surgery is when it's on you. How many get my message there? The difference between sympathy and empathy, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you. Sorry you're going through that. But when you have something serious happen and somebody says, I had it, I've been there, I know what you're going to be facing, then you start getting empathy. You know, as ambassadors for Christ, if we really are living godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says we'll all suffer persecution. And if we're suffering persecution for our faith, that ought to give us more empathy for others that are going through the trial, that we might care for them as well. The next challenge that is given to us there in Hebrews 13, and I told you that this is kind of a rapid fire thing that he's doing. He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God declares marriage is honorable. God declares that the marriage bed is a sacred place. God declares that dishonoring that is a sin and a violation of God and his plan for man and marriage. So in Genesis chapter 2, we see God ordaining, bringing to pass that unique relationship between husband and wife. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be," what? "One flesh." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, him, tempting him, and asking, saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away, divorce his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, notice his response, "Have ye not," what? "Read." Where would you read it? In the Word of God. "That he which made them at the beginning made them," what? Friends, I could park there for quite a while. Are you getting my message? God made them male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? By God's design for a specific purpose. Okay? Verse 5, "And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one." Does that sound familiar? "Wherefore they are no more twain, but they are," what? "One flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Any man, okay? Judge, okay? God says in his word here, marriage is honorable. Friends, this is a heavy thing, and I understand that. But what has happened in the church in the 20th century and into the 21st century is we as a church have failed miserably in honoring marriage as God would have it to be honored. We have caved in point after point after point, and the consequence is marriage is not held to be as honorable as God holds it by the church, and therefore is not even going to begin to be held honorable by the world, by the unbeliever. And the consequence is we have got the chaos that we've got in the circumstance in our nation today. And that is the home, the family is a wreck. And because the home and family is a wreck, our nation is a wreck. This nation, listen to me, this nation cannot have the blessing of God until we begin to come back to what God says about the family and the home and human life being sacred. As long as we continue down the path we're going, God will have to judge America. We need to repent. We need to turn back. Okay? And part of that turning back is dealing with this very subject here about marriage. The Supreme Court made a decision. You know what? There is a higher court than the Supreme Court of the United States. And the Supreme Court that they will all answer to, those who voted in favor of same-sex marriage, they have a judge that will hold them accountable for what they declared. Say, Pastor, you're pretty narrow. No, the Bible says it. Jesus declared it. What God has joined together, male and female, man is not to mess with. And to do so is to invite God's judgment. And we see the consequence upon that, because now we have multitudes of young people who are in marriage age. And you know what their philosophy is? Why marry if it feels good? Why not just try it out? How many of you know that there are those who have put together wedding vows that say this: we will honor one another as long as we can get along. We will stay in this union as long as we love each other. What does that mean? That means they are crazy. Because you know what? After the honeymoon comes reality. And sometimes it crashes in on the honeymoon. You may think you're marrying the perfect one. No, Shelley got the perfect one. I'm lightening it up just a little bit, okay? And if you'll ask her, she'll tell you she had a lot of work to do on me right from the very beginning. To enter into a marriage and saying, if this doesn't work out, we have an option. No! Till death do us part is what we once stood by as vows for the marriage relationship. Not anymore. And this passage, though it's very short, is very powerful, because it says the marriage bed is honorable. That means wait until you're married. That means no relationship outside of marriage. It means just what God said. He brought man and woman together and made them one and said, my glue is to keep them together until death. That's where we need to return. And as these people are receiving this, notice we read in Matthew chapter 19 what had happened in the Jewish culture while Christ was there, leading up to Christ's time there. They had come to the very opinion that says, and what had become for them, is all a man had to do is say to his wife, I do not love you, 3 times, and he had the right for a divorce. That's what had become by Christ's time. And Christ said, whoa. And what's interesting, if you read on in chapter 19, the disciples said, whoa, if that's the way it is, it's good not to marry. In other words, if the structure and the constriction is that narrow that it's really supposed to be what God says, then maybe you're better not to marry. Well, it's better to marry than to burn. Paul wrote about that. But it's that marriage is to be honorable and to be held in honor before God. It's valuable for us to realize that in our society, we need desperately to come back to doing it God's way. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, such as today, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding what? Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The last days, man will come to the point and he will say, marriage is not an honorable institution. Marriage is not to be practiced. We'll not honor it the way God says to do it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, the challenge for every one of us in our relationships is spelled out there. verses 3 through 7, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, set apart as holy unto him, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but what is it that he's called us to? Verse 7. Holiness. The marriage bed is honorable. It's called us to holiness. Now we're also told in the next verse, so let your coveted conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment declares, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. God has not rescinded that commandment. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and verse 5 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Does it seem to you to be out of balance for God to put covetousness and calling it idolatry along with a whoremonger and an unclean person? You say, well, it's not that bad. Well, what does it say in Colossians 3, 5? Mortify, therefore, your members of your body, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Wow. God has a strong, strong position on this matter of discontentment that is manifested with our covetousness and how we go about it. Paul, Philippians chapter 4, says he's learned what? In whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. He says, I've learned to have plenty, plenty, plenty. I've also learned how to do without. But I've learned to be content. And he says something else in verse 13. I can do all things, how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. One more time, go with me to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the what? The love of money, not money. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. We battle because that's a reality of what we are as fallen people with covetousness. I don't want much, I just want more. As I was preparing this message, I read of one man who was asked point blank. He was a very, very rich man. And he was asked, how much would it take to make you happy? And he said, 1 million more. Let me ask you, what would happen when he got that next million? He'd just need one more million. It's like the guy that was buying up property. He says, I don't want much. I just want what borders me. That's how deceptive our heart is. We try to wrap it all up together. Listen to me. We brought nothing into this world. And we're not taking anything out. You know, we often see in a casket a person in there with their arms crossed like this. Maybe it would be better if we had them like this, so they could see that they didn't have anything in their hands that they were taking with them. Because that's the reality. And therefore, the challenge to us, and it goes on in verse 17, I'll let you read it for yourself, charge them that are rich. The better plan is to send it on ahead. Since you can't take it with you, send it on ahead. And lastly, in verse 6, so that when we get these others that we've talked about lined out, walking by faith in those, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's taken really from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's stated in Romans 8, if God be for you, doesn't matter who's against you, does it? Praise God. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4 and verse 11 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Listen to this next phrase. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. The psalmist in writing says, in God I will praise his word. There's the source of our contentment. There's the source of being able to have a right stand on all the other things that we've spoken about up to this point. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It's focus, focus, focus. John 14, 6, Jesus is in the process of saying goodbye to his disciples. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give unto you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That he may abide with you forever. The last part of verse 5 says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This morning, as we look at 6 points, how do you grade yourself? How are you doing? Because these are the challenges that are to every one of us as believers. How are we doing? For anyone that we have a little tweaking to do on, friends, here's the good news. Jesus said, I'll pray the Father. He'll give you the comforter. He will be with you, and he what? He will abide in you. Without him, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do whatever he calls us to do. He will give us the grace to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,